Tonight we'll return to our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tonight. The name of my message is Liberty's Limits. Liberty's Limits. You'll understand why as we study chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. And we'll try to cover all 13 verses tonight. Let me review quickly, at the risk of making you say, why does he do that? I do that so you won't forget. Chapters 1 through 4 are about what?
Division.
Caused by aligning themselves under individuals. What was the root of their problem? Carnality rooted in pride. Chapter 5, there were two sins dealt with. Can you tell me the first one? Name it. Porneia, incest. Okay. What was the second sin? They were puffed up in pride, proudful, and accepted that in the church. And God said, no, you have to deal with sin my way. And he taught them that in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Paul teaches that believers ought not take one another to court. Civil matters should be handled among the believers. Secondly, we learned that just because you can do something doesn't mean you ought to. That's good. We can reflect upon that as we look at tonight. Just because we can do something doesn't mean that we should or will. Maybe legal with man and with God, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's expedient or good for us. That was chapter 6. In chapter 7, Paul taught that the only proper way for one to meet his physical needs was through marriage. God intends for us to be satisfied with our mate, one man, one woman, for one lifetime, he said, chapter 7. God hates divorce, we know. In the case of divorce, you have two options: remain unmarried or be reconciled to your mate. If an unbeliever is pleased to continue to dwell with a believer, what should that believer do? Paul said they should accept that. Praise the Lord. If they continue in that relationship, maybe the unsaved would be saved. Spells it out right in the scriptures. A Christian married to an unbeliever can still have a Christian home, can raise Christian kids. God will sanctify, he will bless their home as a result of that believer within. If an unbeliever departs, the Bible says, the brother or sister is not under bondage. They're not obligated to fight for reconciliation of the two. Okay? And that instruction is all found in chapter 7. So if we can keep it fixed in our mind and go through all of the chapters of 1 Corinthians, we will kind of know the context and the content of a book. And so I keep reviewing it somewhat. Let me introduce you to chapter 8 tonight. You'll remember that we are commissioned to make disciples, right? The Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So our commission is in that word teach. Go and teach them. Make disciples of them. And once you have them saved, then we teach them everything God taught, that the Lord Jesus taught. They have to first be one, and then they're taught the things that the Lord taught when he was here. We're commanded to use our gifts after they're saved to build them up. Let me say that again. We're commanded to use the gifts of the Spirit that we have after they're saved to build them up, to make them more and more like Christ. Let me say that again. After they're saved, we are commanded to use our spiritual gifts to build them up, to make them more like Christ. You get it? That's what God says. There are a number of verses. I use them all the time in my messages. Here's a different one. Romans chapter 15, 1 and 2. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. What's edification?
Building up.
It's all over the scriptures. It's our task. It's what we're about. Every one of us is gifted to somehow participate in that building up. We're gifted for that. How often we do exactly the opposite, though. Several months after he was saved, Stuart Hamblin, he is the one who wrote these songs. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. Do you know that song? He also wrote, "Open up your heart and let the sun shine in." You remember that song? Stuart Hamblin wrote those. He said, "My greatest stumbling block has not been my old cronies out of the world, but the skeptical Christians waiting and watching for me to stumble." Isn't that sad? But it's true. There's a poem that goes like this. "Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are the builders of eternity? To each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, and a book of rules. And each must make, ere time is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. Your life will be one or the other. There's not any in the middle. You'll either be a stepping stone to others or you'll be a stumbling block. Is this an important message?" Wow. So how's your life affecting others? How's your life affecting others? When it comes to our effect on the lives of others, nobody is neutral. We all affect other people, either for good or for bad. The songwriter had it right when he said, "Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others." Others, Lord. Yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like thee. An old song. Beautiful old song. You see, the scriptures are pretty plain, and some people draw that out and God tugs at their heartstrings about it and they'll write a poem or a song. But it's there in the scriptures. It's for all of us. It's a message that we all need. It's also what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 8. It's what he had in mind when he wrote these words that we're about to read, beginning in verse 1. "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity," or I could interpret that's agape. What could we say it is? Love. Love edifies. "Now as touching things offered unto idols," he said. So this context has to do with things offered to idols. And it's carried not only from chapter 8, but all the way through chapter 11. So we're going to be talking about this for a while. Things offered to idols. Pagans would sacrifice meats to idols. They would sacrifice animals to idols. They would do so in an act of worship, like the Hebrews sacrificed their idols, animals on their altars to Jehovah. Sometimes their process would be to rid that meat of evil spirits. They would go through this ceremony to get the evil spirits out of their meat so they could eat it. When some of these pagans got saved, eating those meats that had been offered to idols was an offense to their conscience. Do you understand why it might have been? They got saved out of that idolatry, and those meats were on the altar of an idol, the God I used to serve. And now, if they were called upon to eat some of that, it was an offense to their conscience. So the question arose, is it okay to eat meats offered to idols? How about in a public feast? What about if you're invited to somebody's house to have a meal? And they bought the meat that had been on the altar of an idol. Would that be okay? Some of them wondered. And so Paul needs to answer that question. Concerning the meat question, Paul writes here in verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. It's interesting, he doesn't say what knowledge they have yet. He doesn't say anything about it. But they knew something that would likely affect the answer to the question about the meats. They knew something. Before he considered the meat question, though, Paul wants them to consider this fact. Last phrase in verse 1, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Love edifies. Knowledge is about me, what I know. I know some things. I may know some things you don't know. And it's all a personal, look at me thing, knowledge. But love has an object outside of ourselves, generally. And charity or love, agape love, edifies or builds up. It's about you. Knowledge puffs us up and makes us pride. Charity causes us to edify and build up others. And Paul wants to make that distinction, that fact known before he addresses this meat issue. Now we're at verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of God. Now I believe that verse 2 is telling us that human knowledge is incomplete. It's useless all by itself. It's like a car without gasoline, a gun without a bullet, a sail without wind. Knowledge won't do you any good all by itself, he says. Now listen, because this is not my word, this is God's word. A man with knowledge has only half of what he needs to be fruitful in eternal things. What's the other half? Well, he's getting there. Verse 3 reveals that a sincere love for God is the other half. What you know will be of value if you don't what you know will be of no value if you don't know and love God. So here's the point to ponder. Knowledge must be exercised within the constraints of God's love. Knowledge must be exercised within the constraints of God's love. Now these verses here seem hard to interpret. They're not really. What I told you, I believe, is the true interpretation of them. Though it's not abundantly obvious in our English Bibles, I believe he's telling us knowledge must be exercised within the constraints of God's love. Knowledge is okay, but it's not enough. We need the love of God too. If we're going to use the knowledge properly, we need to have love. Knowledge just puffs us up and makes us proud. But love will counter that and help us to edify and use the knowledge for Him, you see. So verse 3 tells us that God approves or He smiles upon those who exercise knowledge under the constraints of love for Him. The first visible evidence of our love for God when we look at each other will be what? It'll be our love for one another. They'll know we're Christians because we love one another. They will see our love one for another probably before they know anything about our relationship with God. Love is the proof of our knowledge of God. Now, I can prove that scripturally, but we're not going to take the time because I think you understand that. Go to 1 John, you'll see it. So with this in mind, now he turns to the issue of meats and what they know about the meats, he tells them in verse 4. Here's what you know. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, see the words? We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, that's gods with a small g, isn't it? Verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So here's what we know, he says to them. You have knowledge. It's not enough by itself, but let me tell you what you know. You know that an idol is a stone or a piece of wood or whatever it might be made of. An idol is not a god. It has nothing to do with the true God. To sacrifice to an idol is to sacrifice to nothing. Therefore, meat offered to that idol is not in any way affected by this act of nothingness. I don't think that's an oversimplification of what he's saying. That idol did not affect that meat. He tells them, and we know that, he says. Meat offered to an idol is not in any way affected by the act of that sacrifice to a nothing, to a God who is nothing. However, the next phrase, next word, verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. What knowledge? Talk to me.
The idol's nothing.
They understand the idols, but that's not in every man. Every man doesn't understand it that way. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So some people just can't bring themselves to say that meat is not somehow now associated with that idol. And it is because of that idol that this meat is tainted or it is defiled somehow spiritually, and they shouldn't touch it. We understand that, don't we? It's the result of their background. It's the result of how they've looked at that meat on that idol for the last 30 years or 40 or 50 years of their life. And they just can't put it out of their mind that quickly. They can't accept the truth that quickly that meat is okay. And their conscience is still weak and it's easily offended when it comes to that thing offered to the idol that they used to worship. So in summary, let me say, there were some at Corinth who understood that meat is just meat. They could eat it if they wanted to. No matter where it came from, didn't matter. And others believed that eating meats that had been offered to idols could somehow taint their souls. So you understand where we are. Some have knowledge, some don't. Verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. The bottom line truth is, eating or not eating that meat offered to idol is of no concern to God and no consequence to the believer. Now, glad that's over, aren't you? It's not over. If we stop right there, it's altogether not the point. The meat eaters didn't win. If we stop after verse 8, then we miss the whole point because he's about to make it, you see. There's another matter here that's much more important than whether or not they had steak for supper the night before. Paul goes on to say, forget the meat. Forget about the meat. What about your brother? What about what other people think? You have knowledge. You could eat the meat. But what about the others here that think they can't eat the meat? That's the real issue of chapter 8. What about the others? The title of my message is Liberty's Limits. I might have to limit my liberties because of how it will affect you. You may have to limit your liberties because of how it will affect me. That's the point of chapter 8. Don't miss it. We like to make the meat eaters stronger. The people who can, they're the bold, strong Christians. That's not always the case. Verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. I want you to remember how Paul said, knowledge was incomplete by itself. The meat eaters at Corinth had knowledge that the meat would not affect them spiritually, and those dumb idols were nothing. This meat's fine. But knowledge was only half of it. Remember, what's the other half? Love. Love for God, which will be displayed in part by our love for others. Our love for others. So their knowledge needed to be utilized within the constraints of their love for God and subsequent love for His children. Their knowledge needed to be utilized within the constraints of God's love, or their love for God and their subsequent love one for another. That's the message of chapter 8. And Paul tells them to be careful not to be a stumbling block. A stumbling block is always this in the Scripture. It's something that causes another person to sin. That's a stumbling block. It goes without saying that we could participate in questionable things or in things that God forbids, and we could cause others to stumble by watching us. But this goes way beyond that. This says, here we see that it is possible by participating in things that are not at all wrong. They're absolutely okay with God, and I can participate in it and cause my brother to sin. You say, well, are there things like that today? Yes. Yes, there are. For example, he goes on here in the context, verse 10, for if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So in the days of the early church, there were public feasts. Sometimes those feasts took place in the temples, the public meeting places that were there. And the meat that was offered in those public feasts was meat that had been on the idols of altars. The altars of idols. Now, we're not talking about idol worship. We're not talking about when they're sacrificing to their idol. We're talking about a wedding feast or a public feast where everybody's invited. It's not the worship of the idols. Paul deals with that too in chapter 10, and we'll get there. This is not talking about going to the sacrifice to an idol. This is not participating in the worship of idols. This is talking about a public feast, a public feeding, a banquet, if you will. And the menu includes meat that was left over from idol worship, and perhaps it was sold in the shambles. Are you familiar with that word? Shambles is the meat market of that day, the shambles. And one with understanding that the idol had not defiled the meat might sit down at that public gathering and enjoy that steak or that roast or whatever it might have been. Partake and enjoy. And a weaker brother sees him there, verse 10 says. He sees him there and he has his courage sort of bolstered by watching this first brother who's sitting there eating this meat. And he says, well, if brother so-and-so's doing it, it must be okay because he's in my church. He's a deacon in my church. And if he's doing it, he's one of the best Christians I know, then it must be okay. I'll eat too. And so gets his T-bone on his steak plate and he participates, enjoys. And the first person walks away so content and at peace and filled, while the weaker brother walks away with turmoil in his soul. His conscience is pricked because he did something he wasn't sure of. Who made him do it? The first brother, with the knowledge that the meat was okay. He didn't exercise his knowledge within the constraints of love for the other brethren. He didn't consider what others might think around him. Verse 11 says, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died." The word perish means destroyed, and in this case, I think we could say his faith destroyed, or maybe more exact, we could say his clean conscience before God was destroyed. Now he feels like he's done wrongly. Have you ever had a pricked conscience before God? It's terrible. It's a terrible feeling. He's condemned by his own conscience. The conscience, the word conscience, appears in the New Testament 32 times. That was surprising to me. 32 times. I want you to look at a couple of them. Acts 24:16. Acts 24 and verse 16. It says here in Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God." I'm never going to do anything that I'm not sure that it's okay with God. A clean conscience, conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Toward men. Flip over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verse 22. A similar context to what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians. Paul speaking, verse 22, chapter 14. "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Someone said once upon a time, perception is reality. If you perceive something to be wrong, this verse tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, if you perceive something, if you think it's wrong, and you do it anyway, where does sin take place first? In the heart, you thought it was wrong and you said, "I will anyway." You've already sinned against God and there's nothing wrong with it. If it's not of faith, if you don't know it's right, it's wrong. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. If you don't know that it's right, then it's wrong. Look at Hebrews 10:22. Hebrews 10:22. Now the word conscience was not in that Romans 14 context, but I think you saw that it's there even though the word's not used. "Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth." Better listen to your conscience, brothers and sisters, because the Spirit of God has control. He can feed your conscious mind with thoughts of things you should or should not do. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Without comment, just flip over to the next book, 1 Peter, or after James, Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21. Not even looking at the context, just check this out though. "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience toward God." You see, God wants your conscience to be clear before Him. In other words, God wants you to believe in your heart of hearts that you're doing what He wants you to do. Even if you're not, God wants you to be doing what you believe to be the right thing. You never violate your conscience. You say, "Well, what if my conscience is wrong?" Well, you need to be in the Word of God and He'll correct that. But don't violate your conscience. Don't sin against your own conscience. Do what you believe God says. I hesitate, but I'm going to use this illustration. My wife's got a hat on tonight. She wears that because we believe that 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that she should. And for her not to do it would prick her conscience. Is it okay if she wears her hat? You all right with that? She wears her hat? Yeah. You don't have to wear one if you don't want to. We don't care. You see, but she's the only one here who wears that hat, that covering, it's called in the passage. She's the only one here who wears that. It's all right with her, but it's offended people before. People come up to her and say, why are you wearing that? We don't do that here. But you understand, she has to answer to God with a clear conscience. If that's what she believes God wants her to do, then she better do it, don't you think? And it might be other things like that where we even have to disagree a little bit about something. We can't defend our conscience. We have to do what God leads us to do in His Word. You know, that was a hard lesson for me because as I grew in the Lord, as we have grown in the Lord, I don't do everything like I was raised. Some things I do differently than the way my parents do them now. And it was kind of odd going back and doing it in their presence, doing things differently. But I have to keep a clear conscience before God. I have to be doing what I believe God would have me do always. And so do you. I'll let you do whatever you think God would have you to do based upon the Word of God. You must not offend your conscience. If your conscience is based upon your convictions of Bible truth, you see. Christ was willing to die to provide for this brother whose conscience was offended. He was willing to die that he might have a clean conscience before Him. Sins confessed and forgiven. And we who have eaten meats in their presence, Paul says, we have taken away from them what Christ died to provide for them. Christ died so that they could have a clear conscience before Him. They could confess their sins and everything could be okay. And an okay relationship with God and a smile on their face. And I ate meat in front of them and caused them to prick their conscience, and I stole away from them what Jesus Christ afforded them on the cross. You say, aren't you making it a little bit more of this than you ought? I think not. Let me say, don't use your liberty to teach others right from wrong. I wonder how many of you have been caused or influenced to miss church. It's okay to miss church now, to do this or to do that. When I was in my grade school years coming up, we had these little Sunday school pens. You remember that? You started off with a big one and you hung a little shingle on it every year. We had deacons walking around there with those shingles to their knees. It was amazing to look at how... And they would say, I never missed a day of Sunday school. And we thought that was great. When's the last time you saw those pins? It's forever ago, hasn't it? They're not around anymore. Why? We want people to think it's okay to miss for this or that. Oh, you need a break. I've had people just argue with me that I need to miss church some. You're telling me I need to miss church? The Bible tells me not to forsake the assembling of myself together. And you're telling me I need to miss church. I've had people tell me, as a pastor, I need to miss church sometime because it'll make the people appreciate you more. What? Have we used our liberties to try to teach other people to be like us? What we have the liberty, we want them to have the liberty to miss a little church too, to do this or to do that. I almost hesitate to give any examples because I would rather the Spirit of God give you the examples. James said, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. When we try to teach somebody else or let somebody else know something that, well, we do this. Oh, you better be careful with that. Verse 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's why I make so much of this. This is more serious than doing something that somebody else would not do or agreeing to disagree with others. This is sin against Christ. And though the context of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40 and verse 45 is that sheep and goat judgment at the end of the tribulation period, let me read you those verses that I mentioned this morning. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have did it not to one of these, the least of these, ye did it not unto me. He's talking to the sheep first and then to the goats. Those who are saved and those who are not. It reveals something about our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He's telling us here that when you hurt the finger, the head hurts too. In the body of Christ, if you injure the finger or the toe, the head, the body of Christ, the head of the body of Christ, who is Christ, hurts too. It's a sin against Christ. Since this is the case, we ought to examine all of our actions in light of how it affects others. We ought to examine all of our actions in light of how it affects others. Is that biblical? Is it? Yeah, it's right here, isn't it? How does it affect others? How does this decision I'm making going, how's it going to affect others? The brethren. So much for, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to, oh, wait a minute. Paul was so serious about this. Look at what he said in verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. I'll be a vegetarian the rest of my life if it's going to cause my brothers to stumble. It's not worth it. It's a sin against Christ. So what is totally legal, I will refrain from forever if it causes my brother to stumble. Chapter 9 is another example. The Apostle Paul refuses financial support because of how his accepting that support would affect the people of the church at Corinth. He won't accept their pay. He won't accept their gifts because of how it would affect them. It matters how what you do and what you say and what you don't do and what you won't say affects other people. So, let me just review quickly. What we know must be utilized under the constraints of love. Acting upon our knowledge according to and under the constraints of love is very pleasing to God. You're not judged better or worse by whether you participate or refrain in things that are allowable. It's okay if you don't do some things you can do. But there is another issue at play whereby we will be judged of God. We can, by participating in things that are not wrong, cause another brother to stumble into sin. To do so is a sin against Christ. And since this is the case, we should examine all of our actions in light of how it will affect others. So much for I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm going to do this. Can I say with the Apostle Paul, what is totally legal, I'll refrain from forever if it's going to make my brother or sister sin? Do you love me that much? I want to love you that much. I want us to love each other that much. Paul said, If I'm going to cause somebody to sin, I won't eat meat for the rest of my life. I believe he meant it. Now, eating meats is not a problem, and we don't have sacrificed meats here, do we? But I'll guarantee you there are some other things that this principle fits in your life and in mine. And we should take heed. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Bless these words to our hearts. Help us to be obedient doers of the word, not just forgetful hearers. Father, I pray that we would, as of right now, consider how every word and every action might affect those around us. Help us to understand the severity, the sincerity of the Apostle Paul when he tells us that if we cause our brother or sister to stumble, their conscience to be pricked, and cause them to sin against their own conscience, Lord, we've actually ourselves sinned against Christ. May we be so serious as he is serious, as you are serious about this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.